If you turn with me in your Bibles to Song of Songs, Solomon's Song of Songs, or we should really read that, Song of Songs attributed to Solomon. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. How right they are to adore you. Dark I am, yet lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon's. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flock of your friends? If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make your earrings of gold, studded with silver. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My love is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My love is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. How handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming. And our bed is verdant. The beams of our house are cedars. Our rafters are firs. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful that you have given us such diversity in your word. For you are a diverse God, a creative God. And we thank you for this love song that you have given us in Song of Songs. And we ask that you would help us to understand its beauty, understand how it is applicable to us, that we might leave here encouraged by your word. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I need to deal with some introductory issues just so that you know how the approach will be taken. Who authors Song of Songs? Probably not Solomon. When you see that little superscription in verse 1, and it says to Solomon, it really should read attributed to Solomon. The word that is used is lamed in the Hebrew, and it can mean a variety of things. The problem with Solomonic authorship is that if he's authored it, it would seem a bit unusual for him to author that kind of a song when he himself had 700 wives and 300 concubines. It just doesn't quite fit what we know of Solomon himself. And when we think of the date at which this was composed, it's very difficult to nail it down to a particular period. Some think it was composed when the children of Israel were in exile. Some think it was composed during Solomon's day. Some a little bit after that. So it's very difficult if you look at the language, the imagery, if you look at the characters displayed in there to really nail down a definite date. It's just one of those books. And so we have to leave that as an open question. Authorship is probably, if it's written during the United Monarchy, probably someone in the courts, perhaps of Solomon, that may have written it as a tribute to Solomon, uses the mantle of Solomon in order to gain some credibility so that they at least would be heard and listened to. In terms of its particular style in which it is written, it is ultimately a love song. And it was meant to be sung in public festivals. So it is written actually to music so that you can sing this. And well, we don't have the music anymore, but it was written with that purpose in mind. The themes which it deals with ultimately are themes of love. I've entitled the entire series A Celebration of Love. And it deals with many different themes within that greater theme of love. There have been so many different ways in which it has been interpreted. It was originally interpreted by the early church as an allegory. And so there were all kinds of symbols and interpretations attached to it. And some of it was quite bizarre. So we've just read, for example, in this passage about the woman's two breasts and the head of her lover lying between them and the perfume resting between them. And some in an allegorical interpretation would say the two breasts of the woman represent the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the head of her lover represents the Christ resting between the connecting the Old and New Testament. And there are all kinds of allegorical interpretations that have come out. Bernard of Clairvaux, for example, preached 86 sermons on the first three chapters in Song of Songs, all of them being allegorical sermons. And so it's kind of a free-for-all if you take that vein of interpretation. There have been other ways that has been suggested, typological, political, psychological, as a drama, and so we could go through in many different, at least eight different ways of propositions. But I think the best way of understanding this is a twofold way that merge together. One is that we understand this naturally. It must be put in its context, and we must understand that it is written as a love song. And so we can't just ignore the fact that it is a love song. And it is a love song that has been written in an idealized way so that the characters represented in it are not literal characters. However, what is being represented is this is, in a sense, a kind of an idealized look at what marriage ought to look like. And as it looks at it kind of paints an ideal of what marriage is, it also reveals to us the inadequacies of marriage itself. So while it sets up that as a standard, within that standard it says it's impossible for us to get that, and it deals with some of the issues and insecurities and problems that we deal with in a marital relationship in order to drive us to Christ. That is ultimately the purpose of the book. So while there is a natural way in which we understand it, the ultimate reason we have this book in this is to understand that it is driving us to Christ. It is, in other words, also meant to be understood spiritually. So that when we read it, Jesus himself says in John 5 verse 39, he says, "You search the scriptures diligently. These are the scriptures that speak about me," referring to the Old Testament. And then on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24 verse 27, Jesus, as he turns to these two men who are with him on the road to Emmaus, teaches them about all of the scripture that speaks about him. So we have Song of Songs not simply as a love manual, neither is it intended as a sex manual. It's not intended as a psychological means by which we counsel people. It is intended ultimately to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate lover and expresses his love by coming into this world and dying for a broken, scarred, ugly church. And as he dies for them and clothes them with his righteousness, so he makes them beautiful in the sight of God. And he brings to them dignity in the sight of God. And so we must bear those two things in mind. So we're going to look at it from a natural point of view, but we're also going to look at it as it drives us to the Lord Jesus Christ from a spiritual point of view, because that is the reason ultimately why it is in the scripture. Larry and Kim are a young couple. They have just finished school. And they are enjoying a relationship that they started in school that has continued outside of school. And they love the fact that they finished school because it's brought new freedoms to them. There are things that they can enjoy now that school prohibited them from enjoying. And so they go out together and they're enjoying each other's company. And one day when they're alone at home, things start getting a little bit out of hand physically. And before they know it, they've ended up sleeping with each other. 3 months later, they discover that she is pregnant. Now they have to explain this to their parents, both sets of parents. They've realized that their desires, their sexual desires, have just been so strong and got out of hand, and they haven't been careful enough to put in the right kind of structures to prevent them from going down that line. And now they can't hide it because she's pregnant. And now they have to decide what they're going to do. Are they going to get married? Or are they going to have an abortion to hide it? What will they do in this situation? How will they deal with it? And you see, it's this area that we sometimes encounter in our lives. That young people who, and all of you have been young at one stage, so it applies to all of us in that sense, have these strong sexual desires, and how do we channel those in the right way? And what this first chapter of Song of Songs does to us is it reminds us of the deep desires of love. It speaks about them in an idealized way. This is a young girl who has not yet quite reached the age of puberty. She will in the process of what this book is, but she's just almost there. And she talks in this way about how she feels for this particular shepherd boy. And she expresses herself very graphically, and she speaks about the strength of those desires that push her towards a sexual relationship, and how she desires to be in his arms, and how she desires to be in a sexual relationship with this young man. But she's not yet there. In chapter 3, verse 5, she reaches the age of consent, the age of puberty, and then they get married. But at this point, they're not married. And so what she's expressing is not something that's actually happening in their relationship. This is just the emotion, the feelings, the expression of her heart and the love that she has for this young lover of hers, and the sexual desires that she expresses in a very honest and forthright and open way. But it is also a reminder as she begins this expression of desires that ultimately you see marriage, and this is what the Song of Songs will bring us to the point, is between a man and a woman exclusively to all others. And that is the only legitimate form of marriage, and that is the only legitimate place where the desires which she expresses in this opening chapter can be ultimately fulfilled. And we will see that, because we will come to that in chapter 3, verse 5, in the wedding ceremony when they get married together and then are able to explore the relationship she so desires at this point in time. But what else we see here too in this opening chapter of Song of Songs is that there is genuine chemistry between these two lovers. This is just not about an arranged marriage, as many marriages were arranged back then. But this is about two couples who desire each other. There is definite chemistry there. But as she speaks about her desires, and as she speaks about what she would like to see happen, we also see some insecurities coming to the surface. And those insecurities remind us of the insecurities all of us deal with. So firstly, I want you to notice the yearnings of love and I've mixed it up a bit to try and put it together in a sermon form. So that comes from verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1, verses 7 to 11 of chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, verses 15 to 17, and chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. So just bear that in mind. It's all those verses. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. She expresses this desire. And when she speaks about the kissing of him, she's speaking about intimate kissing. So this isn't just kind of a little peck on the cheek kind of kissing. This is the intimacy that she desires in the relationship as she wants to express herself. She goes on to speak about, notice what she says, your love is more delightful than wine, pleasing is the fragrance of your perfume. In other words, when she thinks of the shepherd boy that she wants to go and meet out in the field, she says, the way you taste, the way you smell, the way you look, everything about you is attractive. And I can't wait to be in your company. When she says, I want to go and find you in the fields, tell me where you are. It's a really strong word that she uses to say, let's hurry, let me hurry into your presence. I just can't wait to be with you. Here is a woman who is head over heels in love with this guy, and she's not scared to express the nature of that love and how she desires to be in intimate relationship with him. She talks about him resting at midday and wanting to be with him. And she's talking about being able to rest and have a intimate encounter with him during his rest, where they can enjoy each other and just enjoy each other, not only their company, but physically. She goes on to talk about his noble name. And what she means by that is that she is talking in wonderful terms about how his character. She says that she's not only interested in from a physical point of view, which she is, but she's also interested in his character. His name is important. He is well liked. He is well known. In other words, she's describing to him dignity and honor. And she says, I like what I see beneath the surface. It's not just about how you look. It's not just about your physical features. It's not just the desire to be in a physical relationship with you, but I also am interested in you as a person. Your personality, your temperament, all of that is critically important to me. Furthermore, she talks about the cedars of their house in verse 2. In other words, in chapter 2, when she talks about the cedars and the firs and the beams of the house, that is a metaphor. It's a way of saying that she's not just interested in a brief sexual encounter with this guy and then she can move on to the next guy, what so often happens in our society, in secular society today. No, she's saying, when I look at us and I think of our coming together and our union together, I see this in a long term. I see this as a marriage. I see us as establishing a home together. I see us as raising kids together. This is her vision as she looks forward into the future. Also, what I want you to notice in the first chapter of these verses is that there is both a private and a communal aspect to this relationship. In other words, she says she wants him to take her away into his chambers. And to her, when she talks about him being a king, he's not a literal king. It's her way of saying, he is my king. That's how I think of him. She ascribes to him honor and nobility of character. And she wants to go away with him into his private chambers where they alone may explore their relationship sexually. But notice too that there is a communal aspect to this relationship, that she talks about the daughters of Jerusalem or the maidens who approve of this relationship. In other words, there is a sense in which the community are coming together and say, we endorse this, we with you, we know this is right. You two are good for each other, you're right for each other, you're a great match, and we endorse the union together. How different is that from our society today? Where it has reduced to an individual thing. I decide who I'm going to date, and if my parents don't like it, or if the greater community of the believers don't like it, or don't think we're suitable, or think that there are problems, well, to pot with them, I'm going to go ahead anyway. Whereas here, it's not like that. Here, there is a sense in which the community who know her and who have been involved with her, with whom she has friendships and closeness, they come together and they say, yes, he's right. Of course, assumed in that as if the relationship is not right, then they will break off that relationship. When I do premarital counseling with the couples that ask me to perform the marriage ceremony, you know, sometimes when I say I get asked to marry them, I've had someone say to me, why are you marrying someone so young? Haven't you got a wife already? But when I perform the marriage ceremony, one thing I always do to them is I give them a questionnaire. And one of the questions out of those 25 questions is, do your parents approve? Because the opinion of parents in relationships that their children get into is highly, highly important. Because parents are able to see sometimes the things that those who are so engulfed in the emotion of love don't see clearly and are unable to really recognize. And when I've dealt with people who have split up in relationships, who are going through divorce or who are no longer wanting to be together. One of the interesting things that, without exception, I've heard when I've asked the question is that all of them have recognized that even when they were dating, there were issues they chose to ignore that often their parents picked up on. So it's very important when we think of young people getting married together that there is a sense of community approval. There's a sense, at least, at the very minimum, that their parents ought to approve of their marriage. And if there are problems at that level, the couple need to think very seriously about whether or not they want to get married. What's also important to remember here is the desires being expressed are not actually happening. She says to her shepherd boy that she can't wait to go out to meet him. She doesn't go as a veiled woman. And what she means by that is the fact that if she were to go as a veiled woman, that's how prostitutes operated in those days. So if you were a prostitute or a loose woman, you wore a veil so that it obscured your identity so that the people in society couldn't identify who you were. And that way you could get away with such a disgraceful lifestyle. So she says, no, when I go into his presence, I want to go in openness. I want him to see me for who he is. There's no hiding behind closed doors here. There's no hiding the reality of this relationship. We're not doing it behind our parents' back, in other words. But we're open. Everyone knows what's going on. When she compares him to a cluster of henna from En-Gedi, it is a way of expressing the desire for sexual intimacy. It is a way of saying that she is looking forward to the day when they are married, with the day where they can enjoy each other sexually. And you see that coming out, particularly when he puts his arm under her, as we'll get to. But it's a very graphic way of experiencing that. She desires to spend the night with him. But she can't yet because she realizes she's not at the right place in terms of what is acceptable in the sight of God. She knows she has to wait. But here is a woman expressing her yearnings, expressing her desires, saying that I want him to know how much I love him, what high esteem I hold in him. And she does not hold back. They're healthy desires. They're good desires. And they're ideal desires. But the reality is we're living in a world that is not ideal. And while she expresses all these desires, the reality is some people will never get to explore those desires. For some reason, God, for in His sovereignty, doesn't bring someone into their lives. And so they never get to explore what perhaps lurks beneath and what they wish they could explore. And maybe a relationship has just not worked out. Or maybe even within the marriage relationship, that kind of intimacy that's spoken about you, that's idealized in terms of love and desire, is something that you haven't experienced in your relationship. That's just not something you've ever really enjoyed. And you've never reached the heights of what she's speaking about you. Do you see, that's the reality of living in a fallen and broken world. One of the commentators puts it like this. At the same time, Christ's self-sacrificial love at the cross provides the remedy for all our failed attempts to pursue false intimacy in this broken world. Jesus Christ invites us all to leave behind our barren wanderings in the wilderness and to enter into His refreshing oasis of love. You see what's happening here? Is that what ultimately God is trying to communicate is the love that He has for us never fails. And the intimacy that we so long for in relationship with someone else in this world that some never get to enjoy is found in a relationship with Christ, and it drives us to Him. So even if you've never been at the point where you've been able to enjoy that kind of relationship with someone because you've never had that person come into your life, what this text does is it drives us to one who opens His arms and says, yes, but I will love you like that. And I will love you without bounds, and I will draw you into intimacy with Me where you will experience the love that only Christ can give. And He does that for those in failed relationships. He does that for those in loveless relationships where that intimacy is not being expressed. Christ says, come to Me where you can receive that intimacy. Secondly, I want you to notice the insecurities of love. Look at this, the insecurities of love, because love has insecurities. Verses 5 and 6. Dark am I, yet lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at Me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with Me, and this made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I've neglected. She is very insecure about how she looks. You see, the reality is for her, in the Middle Eastern society, in the ancient Near East, having a dark skin like she's got was not a sign of beauty. And this is not a race issue. Don't misunderstand the texture. You see, what's gone on here is that she has, unfortunately, through the anger of her brothers, which we're not told. In fact, the way she refers to her brothers, she may even be hinting that they are indeed stepbrothers, not real brothers. But whatever the reason is, they are angry with her, and they forced her out into the vineyards, and she's been working in there, and as a result of the sun beating down upon her, her skin has gone dark, and she's become exceedingly insecure about that. And so she says, dark I am yet lovely. There's a kind of a, well, I am dark, but you know, I know that I'm really lovely. Even though you judge me on the way in which I look, don't stare at me, she says. Because for the ancient Near East, what those women would have done, you see, is the sophisticated, the beautiful, the noble kind of woman was the one who worked indoors and did something that involved indoor work and didn't work out in the fields and never got burnt. And she is comparing herself as in inverted commas, a country bumpkin to these sophisticated city dwellers who have never had to worry about their skin going dark as a result of the sun. She, unfortunately, while she's tending the vineyard, has not been able to look after herself, her own vineyard, her own skin. And so it's become dark as a result of the sun. And this has caused a great insecurity. Will he still love me? Because you see, at this point, her shepherd boy hasn't responded. So this is her expressing something. This is her reaching out to him. And will he still love me when he sees how dark my skin has become as a result of spending time out in the vineyards? Isn't it not true that for many, many females, and not only females, but males to some extent, there is this great insecurity of looks. This great insecurity of what happens when I get older? What happens when the wrinkles start to come? And is my husband going to look after, still love me, or is he going to run after someone who's more youthful and has the looks that I no longer have? Are these not the insecurities that we have to deal with in our own society? We have plastic surgery that has come to the fore so that people get their nose changed because they don't like the way their nose looks. Anne Hathaway, one of these actresses, speaks about the insecurity of how she looks. She doesn't like her legs. She doesn't like the way her nose looks. Some get breast augmentation because they're unhappy with how God has created them. So they think that in order for them to be physically attractive to the male species, they have to have things done to them to make them more attractive. Do we not suffer from the same insecurities? See, this is a universal thing. It's not something new. It's not something that has suddenly arisen in the 21st century. This is something that even back then people struggled with. How do I look? Do I measure up? And as far as she is concerned, when she compares herself to the daughters of Jerusalem, she doesn't measure up. She doesn't look good. So she says, don't stare at me. Don't look at me. It's not my fault I'm like this. Sometimes you and I may feel a little bit like that. I remember Janice saying to me early on in our marriage, and I did ask her permission to share this, will you still love me when I'm old and decrepit? I said, you don't have to worry about that. You're younger than me. I'll die before you get to that point. So, but you see, isn't that our fear? We hear of how so often, I don't want to over-exaggerate it, but we do hear of situations where a man or woman run after someone younger. And these are the insecurities of love, you see. And what that does is it drives us to the one who says to us, I will love you to the end, and my love for you will never, ever fluctuate. It will never ever change. And the strength of my love towards you is not dependent on how you look, is not dependent on your physical form, is not dependent on your features. It doesn't matter whether you've got a big nose or a small nose, big ears or small ears, whether you've got a beautiful face or not. God's love is not conditioned on how we look. It is expressed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who dies, ironically, for an ugly, marred people. Because sin makes us ugly in God's sight. Sin contaminates us. Sin makes us undesirable. Sin makes us disfigured. And yet to this disfigured, ugly, marred, and scarred people, Jesus comes and expresses God's love by dying on the cross and clothing them when they'd come to him in robes of righteousness, so that when God looks down from heaven, no longer does he see a scarred and marred people, but he sees beautiful people clothed in the robes of righteousness of Christ. And you see, there we find a love that will not and does not and indeed cannot fluctuate, not for a moment. And so we enjoy the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who Her insecurities again resurface when she says, "I'm like a rose of Sharon." That's a bad translation. In fact, it is a crocus, a purple flower with yellow petals, common summer flower. And yet what we need to do with our insecurities is go and lay them at the cross. You remember that song we used to sing? I'm really dating myself now. Something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he understood. And I can't remember the rest now. I've got to sing it. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. And he made something beautiful out of my life. Do you see that? Do you see in Jesus, in God's sight, how beautiful you are, how lovely you are, how precious you are? Do you see how much he loves you and says to my child, "I don't care what anyone else says about you. I don't care how the world has judged you. I don't care what they look and see. But in my sight, you're beautiful. Because of Christ." And so we find our security in him. Thirdly, I want you to notice, maybe I should leave this to the next week, the reassurance of love. Verses 8 to 11, chapter 1. Listen to what her lover says. "If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh." Now, that's not for us to conjure up that she's got a horse face. He's not saying that. And when he says your eyes are doves, he's not comparing her to a dove, little brown beady eyes. That's not the point of the metaphor. But when he compares her to a horse, there's no doubt that when you see a horse, there is something of beauty about a horse. And the horses that are used by Pharaoh. And what he wants to do, you see, is he wants to say to you, "My darling, my love, stop worrying about it. Because as far as I am concerned, you are the most beautiful girl in the entire world. And none of the other maidens, those city dwellers who are so supposedly sophisticated and consider themselves so beautiful, they don't even come close to you. All I have are eyes for you. You are my love. There is no one who compares to you. You are the most beautiful of women. Your eyes are doves." In other words, he's saying that when I look at you, I see in you something that's so beautiful, and that beauty has captivated me. Your eyes have captivated me. They are the windows to your soul. And when I look into your eyes, I'm mesmerized by them. I'm caught up in your beauty. There is no one else who comes close to you. You are the most magnificent of women. You are the only one that I have eyes for. Don't we need that in today's society? Isn't that what every husband should be saying to his wife? Husband, is it not what you ought to say? That when you look at your wife compared to all other women in this world, that you should turn to her and you should say, "You know, my love, you are the most beautiful girl in the world." And if you can't say that, shame on you. He doesn't see her imperfections. He looks beyond them. He tells her how to find her. He talks about her inner beauty through the imagery of the eyes. He talks about the jewelry that enhances her beauty. It's not the jewelry that makes her beautiful, because he says she's beautiful prior to getting to the jewelry. But the jewelry just brings out even more her beauty. So you see, Heron indeed is a legitimate form of using jewelry. And in fact, he says, come to his friends, let's make her something. In other words, what he's saying is, I love her so much that no expense, no sacrifice is too great. I want to bless her. I want to show her how much I love her. And I'm going to do that by inviting my friends. Let's make her some precious piece of jewelry that will even further bring out her beauty. He is hopelessly, headlessly in love with her. And nothing else matters. Husband, is that how you see your wife? Wives, is that how you feel in the presence of your husband? Does he express that to you? Does he tell you that? Does he remind you of how beautiful you are? Or is this a great area of sadness in your marriage? And then fourthly, notice the satisfaction of love. Verses 3 to 6 of chapter 2. The satisfaction of love, like an apple tree among them. Now what, if I may just say on what she's saying there. There she projects forward. She looks ahead. And she says, literally, she's saying, I can't wait for our wedding night. I can't wait to enjoy physical intimacy with you. I can't wait for our love to reach its culmination in the sexual relationship that we will one day enjoy with each other. And so she says, I so long for that day that I feel weak when I see you. My love is intoxicated by you. I need something to refresh me. I need to eat something to take place of the love that I as yet cannot enjoy, but I so look forward to one day. So I need to eat something to help me because I'm faint at the knees when I think about the love and I think about all that awaits us one day in the marriage that we will enjoy. The desire is for sexual union, though she needs some nourishment now to help her until then. But ultimately what she's expressing is saying, the only way that I will really receive and enjoy and be fully nourished is when we are able to enjoy that sexual relationship. In other words, dear friends, sex is something that God has created and is something that is good. It should not be looked down upon as something that is bad. But the issue is that sex needs to be enjoyed within a committed, loving relationship exclusively between a man and a woman, as God has designed it to be enjoyed. God has put those sexual desires in us. We don't have them by random, and they are meant to be expressed in marriage. Now, some will never get to enjoy that. And thus, again, we are pushed to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to fulfill every desire and longing for intimacy that we have. Because that ultimately, you see, is what she is saying, that I am longing for the intimacy of relationship as expressed in the sexual realm. But it's the intimacy of relationship that she wants with her lover. That is the point of what she's trying to say. And that is what we can enjoy in our relationship with Christ. And then finally, if I may, very briefly, and I'm sorry I've rushed this last section. I want you to notice the caution of love. The caution of love. Verse 7. Very important. Because she's expressing something that has not yet happened. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you. By the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Now she uses that figure of gazelles and does. It's a sexual expression. And it also has the sound in the Hebrew of the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Shabaoth. And what she's saying is, as much as I have these feelings, as much as I have these desires, as much as I've expressed them, as much as I'm looking forward to it, she says, just remind me and remind yourselves that these must and can only be enjoyed in marriage. Don't let me fall into the trap of expressing and allowing these desires to find their fruition prior to that, until love is ready, until we are ready to get married. Only then should they be expressed. And is that again not a message this world needs to hear? In other words, fundamentally what she is saying is that the only legitimate form in which the sex should happen is within a marriage relationship and no other. It rules out any kind of expression of our sexual desires. That means if we are divorced, if we are unmarried, if we are in marriage, the only legitimate way in which you are able to enjoy a sexual union is in a marital relationship. And there she says, make sure that I commit myself to that. Don't rush into it. Don't allow yourself to get ahead of yourself. Don't allow yourself to get pushed where you ought not to be pushed. Let me read from one of the commentators that was very helpful. The joys of physical love and the arousal to that ecstasy are not to be toyed with. If the text means anything, it refers to this rather than a request not to disturb the couple and their love. Love is such a powerful emotion and carries such enormous power that it must not be misused. The appreciation of love as a gift from God is the traditional theological understanding of this book. This verse captures the counterbalance. The full appreciation of the joys of physical love can happen only when love comes at the appropriate time with the partner that love chooses. For the Christian, here are the beginnings of a powerful message of physical love as God's gift according to His will and timing. It is not a decision reached by the daughters of Jerusalem any more than by the sons, but one that must be received when and in the manner that God has decided. And God has decided that only happens in marriage. Do you hear that? So right here in the Old Testament is God saying that is the only legitimate form. I remember in marrying a young couple, it was so sad that a week before they got married, they ended up sleeping together. How sad. What do you do if that's your experience? Well, there is a God who forgives. There is a God who restores. There is a God who will take you back with open arms. But whatever your status is here, whether you're single, whether you're married, what the Word of God would say to you is, in order to enjoy a relationship that involves sexual union with another person, it should only be expressed in marriage. So husband or wife, don't you stray. Don't you look elsewhere. Don't you allow yourself to be captivated by another woman or man. Don't seek to find love in places that are going to cause heartache and tragedy and shame. The only legitimate expression of your love must be with your wife or your husband. And you should be telling her how beautiful she is. And wife, you should be telling your husband, as does the woman, how handsome he is. How all you want is him and no one else. And if you're unmarried and those desires may never be fulfilled, can I encourage you to find them in Christ, who is the ultimate lover and loves like no other. And if you're in a loveless marriage, then can I also encourage you to find your intimacy in Christ, who promises to draw you into an intimate relationship with Him that is far greater than any relationship in this world can give you. Don't be seduced by the false notion that intimacy is only found in marriage. For true intimacy is found in a relationship with Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. And as You minister to each one, whatever their situation, I pray they would find in Christ all that they need, for Jesus' sake.